This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back whatever you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you also not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. When I was a teenager, Muhammad Ali burst on the scene. He was brash, he was colorful, he was smart, he was anti-establishment, and man, could he fight. Much to the consternation of my dad, I looked at Ali as a hero. Even, you know, and maybe especially after he resisted the draft, was arrested, and stripped of his title in the prime of his career. During that 4 years that it took for Ali's case to be overturned by the Supreme Court, he wasn't even allowed to fight. And when he returned to the ring in 1970, his adoring public, me included, wondered if he would ever regain championship form. Well, of course, he did. And he had some epic fights with Joe Frazier and others in winning and losing different pieces of the heavyweight title. And then finally, in 1974, at almost 33 years of age, Ali fought George Foreman for the undisputed heavyweight championship in what was billed the Rumble in the Jungle. Foreman was a beast. He was 7 years younger than Ali. He was taller, heavier, had a greater reach. And at that time, he was 40-0. And Foreman didn't just beat his opponents. He dominated him. Foreman had knocked out 24 opponents in a row before this fight, and most of them in less than 5 rounds. The thought of Ali getting into the ring with this guy at his age was terrifying. None of the experts, including his longtime supporter Howard Cosell, gave him any chance of winning. Some even feared for his life. But Ali would prove us all wrong. He used Foreman's great physical advantage against him by introducing the rope-a-dope strategy. Ali just covered up, leaned against the ropes, and let Big George pummel him. Every once in a while, Ali would throw some combinations or counterpunch a little bit, but mostly, he just let Foreman beat on him for 7 brutal rounds. George Foreman gave him everything he had, and Ali took punch after punch after punch. And don't you know, by the 8th round, Foreman was arm-weary and exhausted. Suddenly, Ali took the offensive and took the fight to his younger, bigger opponent. Ali moved to the center of the ring, hit him with a couple of quick combinations, and against all odds, knocked Foreman down for the count. Ali had taken Foreman's best shots again and again, and when it was over, the younger man had punched himself out. Muhammad Ali absorbed that punishment and stood in the center of the ring, arms raised, victorious. Now, you haven't stumbled into an ESPN studio. This is, in fact, Mountain of Faith Lutheran Church. And believe it or not, this is the conclusion to last week's sermon on dealing with evil. Last week, we looked at one example which Hollywood commended to us of a victim who took matters into her own hands to exact justice against her evil husband. And this week, despite what you think, after that first story I've just told you, we're going to set pop culture aside and look at how God deals with evil. As the people of God, we're going to do a lot better basing our response to evil on Scripture rather than taking our cues from Hollywood. So you're probably wondering, what's this have to do with Muhammad Ali, the Rumble in the Jungle and Rope-A-Dope? In the Rumble in the Jungle, Ali proved he could take a punch. In fact, he intentionally put himself in harm's way and allowed himself to take a beating. He basically let his challenger punch himself out by taking blow after blow after blow. In a sense, this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus can take a punch. Jesus took evil's best shot and lives to tell about it. From the very beginning, Satan and his evil have stood against God and God's creative masterpiece, humankind. If God is about life and creation, evil is about death and destruction. The plan by which Satan is chosen to bring about that death and destruction is sin. Our sin is out and out rebellion against God and God's plan for us to be his image bearers in creation. Sin is what gets in the way between us and God. Sin leads to death. You know, I think it's important here that just to mention that death isn't punishment per se for sin. Death is the natural consequence of what happens when we turn away from God. In Genesis chapter 2, God didn't tell Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, I will kill you. No, what he said was, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Death wasn't punishment or even a threat. It was just a simple statement of fact. In other words, there's no such thing as life apart from God. There's only death apart from God. What's remarkable about this is that the gospel writers make it abundantly clear that God chooses to redeem us from death by an event in human history. And that event is the crucifixion of Jesus. About the crucifixion, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says something similar. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, God condemned sin. In the crucifixion of Christ, we see evil at its absolute worst, doing everything it can to undo God's plan to redeem creation. Just think for just a second of what Jesus endured leading up to the crucifixion. The fickleness of the crowds, the rejection of the religious leaders, the betrayal of his friends, the condemnation of the political leaders, the scourging, the insults, the mockery, all this. And Jesus never sinned. He never responded in kind. St. Peter puts it this way. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he takes the time to ask the Father to forgive his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Evil took its best shot, delivering blow after blow, and Jesus absorbed them all. He never abandoned his mission. He never succumbed to the temptation to take a route other than the one chosen for him by the Father. And then we know that for a time, it looked like evil had won. This Son of God actually died. He died a scandalous, humiliating, torturous death on the cross. His followers were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Until what? Until the resurrection. When the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the grave. It's as if all the gospel writers tell their whole story for the sole purpose of telling why the resurrection happened. As you see, the resurrection isn't some random, bizarre miracle that's somehow bolted onto the edge of Christianity, but the resurrection is the proper and appropriate result of Jesus' successful confrontation with evil. On the cross, Jesus does away once and for all with all the anti-God, anti-creation forces of sin and evil. The result can be nothing other than life, new life. Jesus lets evil punch itself out on him, and the result is the forgiveness of our sins. It's a story that can only come from the mind of Almighty God. As Paul says in our second lesson, God makes a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities, including the prince of this world, through Jesus' death on the cross. It's a story where resurrection and forgiveness go hand in hand. Indeed, they're the very same thing. To be released from sin is to be released from death. God deals with our evil not through our works, but through the work of Christ on the cross. It's this realization of the new covenant that we celebrate every week in the Lord's Supper, where we say, this is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. There's just no scriptural doubt that throughout the New Testament, the death of Jesus is seen as the means by which evil is confronted and dealt with. And likewise, Scriptures makes it very clear that based on Jesus' death, God will forgive our sin and evil. God takes the initiative and provides us a way to secure forgiveness, not at great cost to us, but at great cost to Himself. This is the scriptural basis for dealing with evil we want to keep in mind in our day-to-day lives. Forgiveness is the key to dealing with evil. Here again, this isn't some isolated minor teaching, but absolutely fundamental to the way Jesus lived His life. But we don't have to use deductive reasoning to kind of look at the whole big picture and figure out, oh, it's all about forgiveness. We have specific teachings about this. Our gospel lesson today is a specific teaching right from Jesus Himself on why we need to forgive. In a nutshell, we should not expect God to forgive us if we don't forgive others. That exact same idea is right there in the Lord's Prayer. Another specific teaching about forgiveness. It's right from Jesus, and He says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We say that prayer so often, it's easy, I think, to skim right over those words without recognizing how very serious they are. If we're the kind of person who never forgives, who always carries a grudge, we're suggesting to God, you know, it's okay to treat us the same way we treat others. That brings me to the final point I wanted to share with you today. For us to truly live as God's people, anticipating and expecting the kingdom of God, we need to learn how to forgive one another. We need to learn how to ask for forgiveness too. It's key that in both of our that in our gospel lesson, both of those servants asked for forgiveness. Both said they'd make things right, but only one of them actually received forgiveness. Ironically, the one who had been forgiven a great deal was unwilling to forgive a much smaller amount. I want you to notice the mindset of the ones being asked for forgiveness in each story. In that first example, the master of the house is said to have shown compassion. Even though he's been wronged, there's kindness there. There's no doubt the relationship between the master and that first slave remains intact. They'll be able to continue to work together in the future. Not so in the second story. The slave who had been shown mercy is merciless. Our text says he chokes the one who owes him money. We get the feeling that he screams in the face of the other one, that he's irate, and that he has that debtor thrown into prison. Their relationship and their ability to work together in the future and to work together in peace is destroyed forever. Forgiveness has the power to change that. Forgiveness relieves the offending party of the guilt and shame as he works to make things right. That's true. But it also, and this is key, it also relieves the offended party of the seething anger and the determination to exact revenge. I believe the ability to forgive is one of the keys to learning how to live together as the people of God in the kingdom of God. To the extent we forgive one another, we can continue to live and work together in peace. Shalom is maintained. But where there is no willingness to forgive, that sense of stress and strain always remains. It's always going to impact how we work together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we ever hope to be God's image bearers to the world, if we ever are truly to enjoy the shalom that God intends for us, if we ever are to get past the idea that Christ's victory on the cross defeated evil and there's nothing more to be done, it will be by being people who forgive. Through forgiveness, we bring God's healing order to the world and participate in His just and gentle rule. We can recognize that on our own, we can't wave some magic wand and take something evil and turn it into something good. That kind of change of heart is God's job. It always has been. It always will be. Thanks be to God.